Today I'm going to focus on just one verse. It's going to take me a while to get there. Then after I get there, I've got something else planned. And let me tell you the right verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as opposed to Hebrews. We are currently within the American culture of the celebration of Easter. It's full on right now. We're watching everything as the American celebration of Easter goes. There's some argument whether or not what Easter means and where that word comes from. I don't really get too boggled down in it for the fact that most people don't realize either one. What the pagan ritual that word may have come from or what the actual meaning of Easter is. Right now, the number one movie in America, I believe, I haven't seen it, and with the wonder of Yahoo, I can read a little bit. It's about an Easter bunny who doesn't want to be the Easter bunny, and he's going to see the world. And that's pretty much the perception of Easter. You'll go to Kroger or Walmart, you go down the aisles, there's so much chocolate and candy-coated goodness that it'll just make your teeth hurt. There's Easter baskets and everything you can possibly imagine. When I was a kid, I remember one thing that I remember in mind was the hard-boiled eggs and the little Easter dipping things where you colored the Easter and then you wrap the stuff. And I hate eggs, so we would make them all, and my dad would do them all. But that was my perception of Easter. And as Easter comes, congregations across America will swell. And they will double in size. We'll have hundreds of people. The gospel presentations will be given. People will hear them. And then as the weeks follow, congregations will sink back down. And the normalcy of Sundays will fall back into it. And people will start, you know, walking their dogs, working their yards, riding their boats, do whatever they want to do on Sunday. For the fact that there's one thing that America seems to lack. We have plenty of head knowledge. I can go through my work and I can talk to people. Do you know Jesus? Well, absolutely. He's the Son of God. And they'll almost give it back to me what I need to hear. Everybody's seen the Passion of the Christ. They know what happened to Christ. But there's one thing that's missing, and that's faith. Faith in God is one of the things you don't see a whole lot of. Now, there's lots of people that show faith. You've heard of faithful fans. I know guys that I work with, man, they are the biggest football fans. They can tell you anything of everything about anything. They'll tell you high school picks from another state. Mormons are very faithful. I've met some very faithful Mormons. They absolutely believe what they believe. You can tell the fundamental, radical Islamists, they're faithful. So it's not the amount of faith we hold, it's what our faith is in. And that's where I'm going to start today, is talking about faith. There was a city 2,000 years ago called Rome. Everybody's heard of Rome. Rome was, a monstrosity for lack of a better word. It was everything the 1940s Hollywood was, the 1980s Wall Street, and Washington all rolled into one city. It was monstrous. It was the world, the pinnacle. Everything about the world fed from Rome. That's where the leader was. That's where the people were. And there was a small church there that Paul said in Romans 1:8, first I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken out throughout the world. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have fabulous advertising campaigns. They didn't do a lot of the stuff we do nowadays. But through Rome, their faith was known. And I find that hard to grasp in my head sometimes, because the Roman culture was so different than ours. You had the aristocracy, which was far richer than our rich people are. Then you had virtually no middle class, and you had the poor. They're really, really poor. A lot of those folks were slaves. They were sold into bondage before they got into debt too deep, and then they sold themselves into slavery. And that's the world that Paul's writing to here in Rome. The Roman emperor at the time was viewed as a god. Most of the time they would let you believe whatever you wanted to believe, as long as you believe Rome first. You can acknowledge anything, but acknowledge Caesar as first and primary. And that's the world that Paul is writing to when he speaks of this church at Rome, that their faith is known throughout the world. And it's their faith in Jesus Christ. And that just, that amazes me that people would talk about, without telephones, without TV, without ads, that the faith of this church would be known. I don't know what people think of me. I'm sure a lot of people think bad of me. But I don't really know, if you walk down the neighborhood, what they know of me. I hope that they know that I'm a Christian, but I'm not sure. There was one time I was talking to a young man at work one time, and it was the most devastating thing someone has said to me since I've been called into the ministry. He was saying, well, yeah, I know this other guy. You can see that he was going into ministry, but I would have never pictured that about you. And that was just, wow, I must be doing something really, really wrong. And so that was a wake-up call that I need to maybe bring something more of the Lord in my life than what was evident. When we don't have faith and we just move on head knowledge, all of it's about us. We move through us and by us on what we are doing. The church at Rome, their faith was in Christ. And after you develop a faith and after you get there and you start loving the Lord, what's the one thing that you want more than anything? The word that I'm going to use is doctrine, and that's sort of been thrown around like a big theological term, but it's more than that. Doctrine is what you believe and why you believe. The doctrines of the Bible aren't big, and you know, the term theologian just means someone who has a view about God. So everybody's a theologian. Everybody who's ever lived is a theologian. And the doctrines in the Bible all link together. Without the doctrine of the Virgin, you mess up the doctrine of sin, and they all link together. And everything about those doctrines are together. This book just is a very cohesive book. And when Paul writes to a church that is full of faith, that's the one thing he sends to this church. He sends them doctrine. That's what the book of Romans is. It is the most compact doctrinal book that you'll find in the New Testament. It goes through just about everything. These are great things that happen because of the Bible, but they'll point to things in this book. I'm sure at the Church of Rome they have the same questions that we do. I don't know if you've ever had it. I've had this question. Well, what happens about the guy who's on the island who's never heard of Christ? Does he go to heaven or hell? Well, that's what Paul answers in the first chapter. After giving the gospel presentation to his fellow to the brethren there, he'll go through and he'll start talking about the lost man who's never heard Christ, about how the law is imputed onto his heart, and that he knows what's right and wrong. He acts by what he already knows, and he makes his own God for the fact that he's denying what's in his heart. He knows what's right and wrong. If he acknowledges that, God will move and he'll send something there for that he'll learn more. He'll find more. Most of the people who say that they deny God, you'll press it back. It's not some kind of logical argument. It's an emotional argument. They just don't want to acknowledge God. Paul also addresses about the moral person. And we find this a whole lot in the world we live in today, that I'm okay, but you're not. So I'll get to heaven and you won't. I'm a good guy. I pay my taxes. I vote Republican. And since you don't, well, you know, I'll pray for you. The second chapter of Romans 2:1 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, for whosoever thou art that judges, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Even when we set the law up in our hearts, we judge other people we fail that judgment. When we talk about someone being a hypocrite, we'll generally find ourselves to be hypocritical. And you'll find this true even with the lost. They'll talk about the intolerance of Christianity. By them talking about the intolerance of Christianity and how they don't want it there, they are being intolerant themselves. They've set a law up and it's fallen down. And that's what Paul's answering here. Paul's addressing those questions that the faithful want to know. And he also addresses about the guilt of the Hebrew. At the time, the Jewish church was before the coming of Christ, the Jewish church was the Jews were what God was moving through. They were everything for the last 2,000 years. It's our Old Testament. But a lot of those men had lost what it meant to be a follower of God and what it meant to be a practitioner of Judaism. you didn't necessarily have to believe in God or any of those things. As long as you performed the ritual of Judaism, you were a good guy. Whether or not if I was able to keep myself clean, look good, do my sacrifices, it was all good. You see a lot of people like this today. I mean, I go to Bible college and you see this, you hear about this all the time. You got guys that'll shine themselves up and buff themselves up and they'll show up for a church and, hey there, brother, how you doing? Good to see you. It's a great day, isn't it? See you later. Bye. And then they'll go home and they'll lead a despicable life. And Paul tells the church at Rome that these Hebrews, they, without the knowledge of Christ, that they aren't saved as well. By this, he goes through the guilt of all humanity. In Romans 3:10 through 11, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. When you go through the Romans road, this is normally where you start off. This is where you let everybody know that you're a lost sinner. There's nobody righteous. Ain't no one batting 100. And this is how Paul concludes the condemnation of the whole human race when he's speaking to those people at Rome. When he's giving doctrine, first he's going and showing how everybody is lost without Christ. By that being said, where do you go from there? After you've shown that everybody is lost, and what do you do? Paul then moves into chapter 4 where he talks about justification. They'll talk about the doctrine of justification, but and that little saying is true, justify have never sinned because Christ died on the cross for all of us. Chapter 4:24 and 25, but for also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. By that, Paul's letting them know that Christ died for us. By when Jesus was crucified and raised again, that his righteousness was imputed to us. When Christ looks at a saved believer, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus. And that's just, you know, that's a miraculous thing. That can make you weep if you really think on it and you focus on it. That's what Paul's teaching to these people. You know, they're in Rome right there. They're being beset by pagan cultures. You've got the Judaizers that are still there saying you have to do this. But he's telling the faithful there how they were justified. How do they know that they were getting to heaven? This is how you know. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's how you are justified. Well, what's one of the big questions you always hear? What can I lose my salvation? What do I need to do to keep my salvation? Hold on to that thing. If we had to hold on to our salvation, we'd be lost in about 5 seconds. I don't think we'd make it from the baptistry. We wouldn't get dry. Well, that was a pretty good baptism that I had there, wasn't it? And pride would overcome us, and immediately we'd be sinful again, and we'd be condemned to hell if we could lose our salvation. I've heard a lot of people talk about, well, you know, you're saying that you can be a murderer and still be saved. Well, if you're saved, you don't want to be a murderer. There's a difference in... It's a crazy argument out there, and I'm sure at Rome they were addressed the same questions that we see every day back then. You know, well, how can you say that you're saved? You know, as they walked down the street and they were wearing togas, but they went through the same day, the same way as we do, with hurt knees and hard jobs and not enough money and all sorts of stuff. And you know, they were beset by all these people that just thought they were some crazy little cult. Paul then talks about in chapter 5 about our security. In 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a security that no one else has. They had a security that no one else has, is the fact that we have security in Christ through in eternal life with our Lord and Savior. No matter what happens, I know that I got that hope. My wife's saved. My children are saved. It's a wonderful thing. My father, when he died, I don't know if he was saved or not. If he wasn't my father, I would say no, but he's my dad, so I'm going to go with I don't know. So he never had that hope. When he would talk about death, and I'm not going to say some of the stuff he did, but there was nothing happy about my dad approaching death. He was angry about it or fearful about it or would pull other people. Well, if they go, I know, and I know. You know, this whole sort of defiant thing that I will defiantly wave my hand in the face of God when I die. We don't have that as Christians, and they didn't have that then in Rome. For one of their little sporting things in Rome, everybody knows about the Colosseum and what they used to do to the Christians there. Their security wasn't in life. Everybody seen the little fish on the back of the cars? I'm sure everybody knows that, but just in case you don't. One of the things that they would do is they would walk up to another Christian and want to make the one little sloop and the other one and to make a little fish, because the word means Jesus or something like that. And that's where that identification first came from, because you couldn't really go out and door knock in today's Rome, because you would get killed. After this, Paul moves into, as saved believers who know that we're justified and know that we have eternal life, how do we get better? Life's hard for me. The war with sin is an hourly, if not minute by minute thing. And I'm sure those guys had to suffer through the same thing. Some of the debauchery and some of the just wicked lifestyles that were prevalent in Rome at the time make us almost seem prudish. It was just a horrible place to be in there. And Paul speaks in chapter 6 about the sanctification of a believer. In Romans 6:6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I have the power in me not to sin anymore, but I'm going to fail because I'm human. That being said, I don't enjoy it. I don't like to sin. I'll find myself sometimes when I'm getting angry for no reason, and I'll say, why am I doing that? I'll do other things where I'll go through there and go, that was just idiotic, and I don't like to sin. The one thing about a saved person as opposed to a lost person, you shouldn't enjoy the sin. There is nothing in your life you should enjoy about sin. I've heard some people make some just not so intelligent remarks about sin. It's not funny. It's not cute. Go down a little trail here. Sin's what makes us, what hurts us in this world. I mean, without a doubt, the fact that when we see people suffer, when we see people in pain, Miss Marilee, what she's going through now is the effect of sin. And there are no cute sins. I won't preach off of there. I'll back and drive back over here. And Paul tells them that they're being sanctified, that as we grow in our knowledge and our pursuit of Jesus, that the Lord sanctifies our lives. We get better and better as we should get better and better as we go. We get closer to the Lord as we go through this life. In chapter 7, he'll talk next about the weakness of flesh, because we do fail left and right. I know I do. I mean, I know you guys are better than me, but, and I don't mean that, you know, I just know that I'm not a good guy. I fail so much and so often in so many ways. It rats my soul sometimes how bad I am. And Paul lets him know that Paul the Apostle, Paul the former Pharisee, the guy who started the churches, who was beaten, who was suffered through all these things, Paul, who I would say, you know, would have books and libraries and posters, and woo, it's the Paul coming in, we're going to have the big event, because this is Paul writing. And Paul, in Romans 7, 14 through 7, it's a little lengthy and it's thick to hear, but this is what he writes. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then is knows it. Then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul the Apostle tells them, you know, as much as I write, as much as I want to do, I still seem to do the bad thing. And as much as I want to do the good thing, I don't do it. And when Paul says that, that just, it's, to me, it's a big encouragement. When I was a kid growing up, I imagined the apostles was nearly floating on the ground, and shiny white robe, you know, we didn't go to church, so there was a different vision of what all the stuff in the Bible was about. And you imagine the apostles almost an angel character. When you read about it and learn about it, you find that he's just a man like us. that, you know, there was nothing spectacular about Paul. It was only God working through Paul. And that's just a huge encouragement. So Paul addresses sin and sin in his life. So then what does he do after that? In chapter 8, he talks about the victorious life. In 8:38-39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Nothing can separate us from Jesus. Nothing can ever do that. That is just one of the most powerful things you can say to anybody, anywhere, at any time. I don't care if they take you, they beat you in a room, the love of Christ cannot be separated. There's just something about that that will give you goosebumps and send you, you know, you can walk into eternity with that promise. One of the hardest things talking about my dad is I couldn't really tell him that. When we're saved, when we go through those hard times, we know that we can do that. What do you tell the people at Rome when they're crucifying you? I mean, we get made fun of, or they have a bad 2020 episode, and that's pretty bad, but what do you do when, you know, they take Brother McNeil over there and they crucify him for the fact that he said he was a Christian? That's a pretty heavy-duty thing. I couldn't, you know, but Paul's letting them know that you guys don't get too down. You have this above all the other things that you have in this life. So Paul goes through all this and is talking through all this, but what about the Jew? At the time, it was just recently that the Old Testament got completed by Christ. So what do you do with the Jew? How do you talk to the Jew? And that's what Paul talks about in the next chapter, in chapter 9. Paul's burden is so great that he said something that just... In chapter 9, verse 31-33. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever shall believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Christ was the stumbling block for the Jews, which just, I can't get, for 2,000 years you're waiting for the Messiah, you're waiting for the Messiah. Waiting for the Messiah. Waiting for the Messiah. And he comes. Nah, sorry, you're not the guy. And they'd done that because they had changed the picture of the Messiah so much. They had taken what was a perfect picture of Christ in the Old Testament and sort of touched it up here and touched up there and touched it up. And finally, they didn't see it. They didn't recognize Christ when he came. The ironic thing, the Christ that they wanted was the Christ that was going to come back at the second coming. And if they would have saw that Christ, they would have probably been very scared at that time, because. But by that Israel failed. So Paul's addressing what happens to the Jew. In chapter 10, Paul addresses Israel at that current time, and that's it's largely a gospel plea for Israel. In verse 10-13, everybody knows this verse. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's another one of the big verses in the Romans Road. Paul's talking to the Jews here about saying, if you look what they need to do, they needed to acknowledge Christ. Sadly, as a nation, they never did. Their eyes were hidden. Christ is using the church. God is using the church as his instrument nowadays, as opposed to Israel. Chapter 11, he goes into the future of Israel. Since they rejected Christ, at that time you would assume that, well, I'm done with you. I'm going to wash my hands. Since you rejected my son, we're not going to use you. We're through with you. We're done. Romans chapter 11, verses 26-27. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." God's not through with Israel. He's still working in Israel. He's still going to use Israel. We are the instrument of God currently in this world, but Israel is not forgotten. You can, how in the world does a strip of land about the size of Manhattan with no oil, no diamonds, no gold, no military value sit up there and you can have World War III if a Jewish rabbi prayed on the Temple Mount? That doesn't make logical sense. Why does Russia care about Israel? Get Saudi. They've got the oil. Go to... What is the focus on that little bitty spot in the world? You'll talk to atheists. I'll do that. What about... Well, they just need to understand they need to do whatever they need to do to. Why are we worried about that? The Republic of Congo is in a horrible, horrible spot right now. They're going through... They haven't had a government in years. It's very violent. That's not in the news. They don't have UN committees built up for the potential war in Israel. I can't stress enough how important Israel is in this world. I'm American. I've always been American. I love being American. God put me here. We've got great things. But Israel will be the focus of God in the future. And Paul's talking to this. He wants to let the Jews know that he's not done. God's not done with Israel, and there's a plan for them. So Paul goes through all these 11 chapters of doctrine and the doctrine of Israel just to say this: I beseech you therefore brethren by the mercies of God. All of that is what that one little statement is in chapter 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. Chapter 1 through 11 is compressed into these 7 or 8 words. All of that, just to say that. We learned this verse as a memory verse as a child, or as an adult, if you're in my case, where you pick it up later. But there's so much in that one little sentence that all 11 chapters hang on. And each one of those 11 chapters are so big and thick. The doctrine of justification, you could probably get a doctorate of divinity focusing on the doctrine of justification. And you can, any one of those topics of those previous chapters hangs so much. We get our Romans Road through that. I mean, as that's where we go through our witness. There's so much in there, and that's the segue into the second part of of this verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I'm going to stop right there because that's what I'm going to look at now. A sacrifice. That normally is, we'll go through that verse and servant nursery. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And this is why we need workers in the nursery. There's so much more in that verse than just, we need you here. A living sacrifice. The sacrifice is pretty much been through the entire... You know, you'll go back to the beginning of the Bible, and the sacrifice is there. The sacrifice has always been there. More so than just a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. Not just, let me give you some stuff, look how good I did. But a holy sacrifice. In Genesis 4, 3 through 5, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought unto of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. What's wrong with me not worshiping the way I want to? Because God knows who I am. Right? I can come up there any way I want to. Cain seemed to... I never got this when I was a kid. Cain seemed to be doing a pretty good job. He came up there with the stuff. But it wasn't a wholly acceptable sacrifice. A lot of time in this world, we almost imagine that we're going to swagger up with a cigarette in our mouth going, what you need me to do at the church, boss? And I understand people are at different points in their lives, and you come as you are, but when you get there, don't stay there. Know that we're approaching God. He's a holy God. It's not His love that kills us if we saw Him. It's His holiness. We can't handle it. When Isaiah says, "Woe unto me, a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips." If we saw God, it wouldn't be, "Oh, I'm so happy." It's bam on the ground. "Oh, I am so unworthy. Strike me dead today, God." You don't see when the rich man with Lazarus saying, "Well, God, let me tell you why I don't need to be down here." Absolutely not. "Let me send something to my brothers so they don't end up here." The holiness of God is not an arguable point. It is. It's like the ocean being wet. He is holy. I get a bit irate if I hear things about, "Well, who is God to say He..." God is God to say whatever He wants to. Our morality is set by Him. We do not set His morality. A lot of people will grab a hold of the Old Testament. "Well, that's just a cruel God that would do that." Really? So you're so smart that you know everything in the world that you can outthink God. That you know a little bit more than God as it goes through there. And that's what boggles my... That argument is just... It hurts my head. One of the next times you'll see a sacrifice, you'll see Noah. In Genesis 8, 20-21, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every fowl, and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more any living thing as I have done.'" When I was a kid, I'm sorry, I keep on going back to kid, but that's all I have. I always imagined Noah in the ark, 2x2s. Everything was 2x2s, except for the clean animals, which were 7s. I didn't know that because a little playset didn't come with groups of 7s. But why 7? All right, you got one group, and one group. So I never, what's with the 7? Well, that 7th one was the sacrifice. And he sacrificed of every clean creature, not just the lamb, not just this, not just that, but everything. He was sanctifying and making a sacrifice for the new world. When Noah stepped out, it was an amazing thing that was the first. Not, "Hold on, let me get my tent up, or let me do this," but he built an altar, and he, at that time, sacrificed to the Lord to make it ready for man, for us, for today, for Hazlitt. The thought of the sacrifice is just so, so incredible. The next thought of the sacrifice is, everybody's familiar with this story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is 100 years old and he's got a son. What's he always wanted? A son. He's got a son. Can you imagine how much the sun and moon set on that kid? What do you want? Here's 1,000 of them. I mean, just 100 years old, 9 years older than Dr. Henderson, with a little baby. And everything was about, he worshiped the Lord, but on an earthly sense, everything was about that child. I can't imagine how much relief and just fulfillment of seeing that child as Abraham. And then what's the thing that God tells him to do? "Why don't you go up there and you're going to bring him on an altar?" Without hesitation, he went. You know, if that was me, I'd be bawling the whole time. No, I couldn't have stopped. Just, "I'm going up there." And he had faith he was going to come back. But I can't imagine going up there and taking the knife and going, "Okay, well, this will plunge into the skin of my son." That I can't even get that in my head. Abraham was Abraham. And he brings him up here, and the son more than likely probably could have taken dad at the time. I mean, Abraham's 100, and the kid's pretty young. I'm thinking that he could have said, "Dad, I think I'm just going to skip this one." But he went as well, holy and acceptable, and put himself there. And then they found the ram in the thicket, and they were offered, and then God provided the sacrifice. When the Jews came out of Israel, right before they, let me go back one time. Right before they went to Israel, Jacob was sort of, it doesn't say he's worried, but he's making a sacrifice unto God about, do we need to go to Egypt? Egypt's the picture of the world. Jacob, Israel, is about to take the children of God and go into the world. He sacrifices it at that point, and God says, it's okay, go. They go down in there, and you don't hear a sacrifice later until Moses is there. I don't know if they lasted. I don't know if they didn't last. But you know that the children of Israel got really worldly. They became very much Egyptian. In Exodus 3:18, and they shall hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of heaven of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Well, they were supposed to go to Pharaoh, the ruler of the known world, and say, hey, we got to make a sacrifice. We're not going to make it here because we don't like this place. It's a little too worldly. So we're going to march 3 days out and we're going to have a sacrifice. Okay. Pharaoh, of course, didn't like that. But what's pictured in here, you can see the importance of separating and sanctifying that sacrifice. They didn't just walk up to the bottom of the pyramids, if they were there at the time, and say, hey, we're going to do the sacrifice here, or we're going to do it here next to the Nile, or we're going to do it, you know, with an eye shot of the temple of the Nile. We're going to march out into the wilderness where you guys have not corrupted the land, and that's where we're going to make the sacrifice. Again, a picture of a sacrifice being holy and acceptable. Holy means separated and sanctified unto God. It's a sacrifice, not just something thrown up to God. After they leave Israel, after they leave Egypt, sorry, and then they start heading toward the promised land, they go into the wilderness. And you know the story that they, 10 spies, 10 were good, 2 were bad. And they built the tabernacle. And what's one of the biggest things that happened in the tabernacle? The sacrifice. I got Brother Stewart's stuff here, which come from the Bible, about the different type of offerings. You had the burnt offering, the meat offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass, wave, heave, and drink. All pictures of Christ in a different manner. These sacrifices in this were so important. You know, there wasn't a matter of just let's see how we can get it done and hope it works okay. There wasn't a thought of that as you went into the tabernacle. You had the high priest. Explicit and very detailed instructions were given about how the sacrifice was to be performed. Again, a holy and acceptable sacrifice. And this is what you see doing for 400 years, for 40 years as they walked through the wilderness. That they were, their focus was on the tabernacle and in Christ. In Joshua's, in the books of Joshua and Judges, you can see where the sacrifice is used either when they're about to do something great or after they have done something great to say thank you to the Lord. Well, after they went through and they've just conquered a big land and they make a sacrifice to the Lord or we're about to go do something. The sacrifice there is used to put an exclamation point at the beginning or the end of what they're doing for the Lord. When you start to get to Samuel, you start seeing the decay of the sacrifice, where it starts slipping down a little bit. In 1 Samuel 13:8-11, and he tarried 7 days, according to the time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered about. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, and it came to pass. As soon as he made the end of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went up to meet him, that he might salute him. So Saul, being big, bad, and important, the king, couldn't wait on the priest. So, you know what, I'm just going to get it done my own way. It really doesn't matter what you think or how you think. I'm just going to sacrifice my own way. So he makes his own sacrifice. So the king, rather than doing the instructions of God, rather than make that holy, acceptable sacrifice unto God, go ahead and gets everything done on his own plan. Saul spun down after that. And you see the sacrifice continue to decay. In Solomon's time, and then Solomon did build a high place for Chesmoth, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise he did for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. You know, guys, it's not good to acknowledge other people's gods. If they're worshippers of Baal, they're worshippers of Baal. If they're pagan, they're pagan. You can see, I've met some really nice Mormons, but they are still pagan. And you see Solomon sort of bending his ear toward the pagans to give them a little bit more here, a little bit more there. And you know how that happens. By the time Ezekiel and the prophets came by, here's what Ezekiel said. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and thee hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? For thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. They were taking their kids and sacrificing them to the god of Molech under the fire. We do the same thing to the god of convenience. As Americans go, we do that all the time. I can't have two kids right now. I'm going to get rid of one. Now, we might not put convenience as a god, but it's there. It's a big, bright, shiny one that we put a whole lot of time and effort to acknowledge and worship at, the fact that we'll do a whole lot of things to appease the god of convenience. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, here's what Malachi has to say about what they were doing with sacrifices. Ye also said, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, and saith, the Lord of hosts, ye brought that which was torn, that which was lame, and that and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this out of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who hath in his flock of male and vows, sacrificing to the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. They had got to the point where the only thing the sacrifices were good. For 400 years, God shut down communications with the children of Israel at this point. They were done. The next time you hear about sacrifice, the Bible opens, it's in the Gospels. In John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. John saw Christ as the sacrifice. If you see someone as a great and mighty king, behold the lion. He didn't see the lion. He saw the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God coming. We're about to head to Easter right now. That'll be next week. And that's about Christ dying on the cross. Christ suffered greatly. Christ was nothing but a holy and acceptable sacrifice for us. He was truly holy and he was truly acceptable. And that was the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that God set forth to cleanse us of our sins. When Paul goes through the first steps, he says all that to say, therefore. And then he says, I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's without hesitation that we would be a sacrifice unto God for all that He's done to us. The Bible is full of everything that we've done. And our faith is what dictates our service. Our doctrine dictates how we service. And our sacrifice indicates how we love, honor, and obey God. We'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day of life. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. We thank You for Your salvation. Watch over us. Be with us. Message today as we hear Your Word. We thank You and praise You in Your Son's holy and precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.